We're going to be looking at the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which actually picks up at verse 2. Verse 1 kind of belongs with the previous chapter, really. The division was put in the wrong place. So we're picking up at verse 2. You're going to find that in your Bibles. But before we read it, I want to spend a bit of time setting the scene for you. Because this is a passage that is particularly alien to us today in our society. Now, as we start this new section of 1 Corinthians that we're working through, Paul's focus is moving to what happens when the church gathers for worship. Now, the church at Corinth had thought that they were a model church. They thought they were a model church. They were, because they were so confident that the gospel gave them freedom. And they were living that freedom out to the full. That's what they thought. But Paul actually had to set them straight. And you'll remember that from previous chapters and previous issues, if you've been through those with us, if you're around the last year or two when we've done those sections. Actually, they weren't living in freedom. They were living in a mess. A mess that dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that more apparent than when they went gathering about, the way they went about gathering for worship, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But first, let me set the scene by taking you back to the Roman Empire in the first century AD. And as we return to the Roman Empire in the first century, in this society where you now live as a Roman, you need to know that the man is the head of the home. And as the head of the home, he has absolute authority over his entire household. All other men, women, children, and slaves in the family, and other dependents who are lower than him in the social structure. His word is law. He can demand anything of them. They are subject to his will. And that's just one rung, really, in what was a very hierarchical society. Now, into that society, the gospel of Jesus bursts, proclaiming in the words of Galatians 3, verse 28. Oh, I don't know what happened there. It says, it was fine on my computer. It says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We'll see. If we have to ditch the PowerPoint, because it might be like that all the way through, that's fine. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the church, we all stand as equals, saved by Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a free person or a slave. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Everyone is equally valued. Everyone is welcome in the church and as precious as anybody else because Christ showed the value of that person by dying for them. Now, if that doesn't sound wildly revolutionary to you, that is only because the Bible has had such a massive impact on our culture for centuries. If that doesn't sound wildly revolutionary to you, you definitely didn't grow up in the Roman Empire. So this incredible message of freedom and equality made its way to Corinth through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And they have applied that message to everything they do in, well, what is, if you've been through those early chapters with us, is becoming as the trademark Corinthian mess-up. The church at Corinth seemed to have been a kind of free-for-all. After all, we're free in Christ. So they have gone for it. They've done whatever they liked because that's what freedom means, isn't it? It's a very contemporary opinion. They loved that idea in Corinth. Yeah, so for example, even back in chapter 5, Paul even had to rebuke them for allowing, he said, such sexual immorality in the church as even the pagans around you are shocked by. And that was quite a claim for Corinth, which had quite a reputation. And now as Paul starts to tackle the nature of their church meetings, we find that everyone wanted a slice of the action when the church gathered. Everyone wanted their turn in the limelight. Everyone wanted to be at the front. Everyone wanted to demonstrate they had the most spectacular spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. We'll come to that in coming weeks. But actually, their freedom was really just degenerating into a license to seek their own interests, to put me at the center, to do whatever I like, to draw attention to me, to make me prominent. As we'll see next week, unsurprisingly, this led to the rich discriminating against the poor in the church because they had the power to do that. And it also led them to acting as though they despised the differences between men and women, as though that's an issue they could ignore. That's the issue in this morning's passage. They acted as though their identities as men and women could be rejected as unspiritual and irrelevant. We're like, we're so over all that. Well, that sounds something very contemporary, doesn't it? We're at a moment in our culture where people have been insisting that we are totally free. I can do what I like, free to be, therefore, whoever I want to be, to the extent that the differences between male and female don't mean anything really, so that if I say I'm a woman, well, that's who I am. But as we've found out belatedly, these differences do matter, and this so-called freedom actually does particularly disadvantage women, doesn't it? And so we're very grateful that the High Court just recently finally adopted a common sense definition of a woman. Having no distinction between the sexes sounded so liberating, but it turned out to be so damaging. And I just hope that knowledge will help us to appreciate this passage, because it does still challenge the assumptions of our culture. It sounds very foreign. Your initial response as we read it might be some serious eyebrow raising, I know. And then actually, to make it trickier still, I have to be honest, there are quite a lot of details in this passage where we are not 100% on exactly what's going on here. It's a passage where we're very, very aware that as a letter, we're listening to kind of half of a conversation. But the good news is that amidst that, the big message is clear and it is very relevant to us. So with that in mind, let's turn to God's word and read verses 2 to 16. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the word of God. I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you. But there's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a head covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshipping, for a man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory, and woman reflects man's glory. The first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. Let's seek God's help, shall we? And pray. Our Father, you have given us your word, and we are so grateful. And your word brings life and flourishing. as we listen and as we obey. But Father, we want ears to hear, wisdom and the help of your Holy Spirit to understand aright, that we may hear your voice this morning. And so we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very simple plan of action this morning. So there's two parts that we just need to take time to understand in this passage. First of all, there is the foundation for Paul's argument. This is the assumptions that he's building on. And then there's the application, how that works out in this situation and what that means for us. So those are the two areas, which is why it doesn't really matter if the PowerPoint does mess up, because I think you can remember those two things, don't you? So let's look at the foundation that Paul lays, first of all, which is that that statement in verse 3. The one thing I want you to know, he says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you read that and you feel your hackles rising, please hold on and stay with me as we unpack this. I know that it flies in the face of modern thinking. Equally, if you hear that and you think, brilliant, hold on. Okay, wait as we unpack this, because I'll tell you what this is not. This is not an invitation to get back to the good old days where men just ruled the roost. You see, whether you are naturally more traditional or conservative, or whether you're naturally more modern and progressive, when it comes to being what it means to be a man or a woman and the particular roles given to each or the lack of them, the Bible is going to challenge us regardless who we are. Okay? The invitation is not to become more traditional or more modern. The challenge is to become more biblical. And that's good, because we want to run our lives, we want to run our churches on God's principles, don't we? Not merely on being traditional or modern. So as we try and understand this foundation, let's just start by noting that it is the same Paul who wrote these words, who wrote those words in Galatians 3:28. Oh, that one's okay, look. There we are. That in the realm of Jesus Christ, man and woman are absolutely equal. In fact, it's a principle that goes right back to the creation account in Genesis, where both men and women are created in God's image. And Paul's point here is not supposed to contradict that. What it does underline is that equality doesn't equal sameness. Equality is not sameness. Men and women are different and have different roles and responsibilities. There's an order to our relationships. That's particularly true within the family. I think the correct translation of the middle of verse 3 there is that the head of woman is her husband, not man in general, her husband. The same Greek word is translated either man or husband, and similarly with woman or wife, and you tell which it is by the context, which might not help us, we might think here 2,000 years later, but that's what's happening. You see, the Bible nowhere else lays out this generic men are in charge principle. That's not there. There's only two places where the Bible lays out this pattern, and that is within marriage and for the role of elder or minister in the church. It's in the family and the family of God. And in both those cases, the nature of that headship is very, very seriously qualified by Scripture. So nobody could go around thinking it was okay to carry on like a Roman, the head of the family just ruling his domain however he liked. In that context, what really stands out are the qualifications that says this is what it means in God's world to be given authority. So just to unpack that a little, notice that having said the head of the woman is her husband, the next thing Paul says, as if by way of explanation, is, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, in some way, the relationship between husband and wife is designed to reflect the relationship between God the Father and Jesus. It's designed to reflect that relationship in some way. Let's think about that. When I was a teenager, I got roped in to play the piano for an amateur production of the musical Annie. Because it was Amdram, everyone who wanted to could come and audition for a part. And they would have to sing something as part of their audition. And yes, there were some people who came along eager to get a big part. But when they began to sing, you very quickly realized that wasn't going to happen. And sure enough, they were the people who ended up with the little walk-on parts. You know, that could be quite a come-down, potentially, couldn't it? You know, you're not going to be Daddy Warbucks. You're going to be his butler. You know. What we need to be clear is that kind of letdown is absolutely not what's happening here. Quite the opposite. We are not saying, in some way, men you get to be like God the Father. Ladies, you just didn't do so well in the audition, so you know you got a less important bit. And come on, you got Jesus' part. That's pretty important, isn't it? What an incredible honor. You're called to reflect Jesus. Who else does the Father love more? Who else is more honored? Who else is going to be exalted more than Jesus? So, nobody. He cannot be belittling women by saying, well, look, you're kind of like Jesus. Sorry about that. What an honor. He's giving them a status far above anything that their society would accept for a woman. Far above. And equally, neither can the husband think, great, I've got God the Father's part, so I'm in charge. Because how does the Father treat Christ? Does he just order him around, push him around, force him to do whatever he wants him to do? No. He honors and loves the Son in every way. You see, this is the critical thing. There is no power struggle in their relationship. They're not trying to work out the power dynamics, whereas we think it's all about the power dynamics. That, by the way, is a way of thinking that Satan introduced into the world when he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, it's like, you know what, you could do better. I could get you some more power. You could be like God. That's where it all went wrong. There isn't to be no power struggle here. They are to take on different roles, one of headship and loving leadership, and one of flourishing within that and supporting making that family flourish. But if we say that's because one is better than the other, or because one is more important than the other, then the whole teaching of the Bible about who God is and who Jesus Christ is just going to go out the window. We cannot think about this as though it's because, well, you're better, you didn't do so well, so you're the boss, you get to decide everything, gents, ladies, tag along. Absolutely not. And in the same way, in the family and in the church, the family of God, men have been given this main role of leadership and responsibility, which is why we have male elders in the church, because we have the responsibility of caring for this church family, protecting, defending, if teaching that is not biblical comes in, or if attitudes are expressed that are damaging to others, it is our responsibility to deal with that. We have that burden of responsibility. We are to provide the food of God's word in the preaching. And a minister should lead the church in the same way that a godly husband and father should lead and provide for his family, in a way that is neither domineering nor in a way that abdicates responsibility. And, critically, what's in focus in the Bible? It's always, you're given this responsibility. That means that everybody else who you're responsible for should be flourishing. You are given this responsibility so that those you care for should flourish. So that means this is not a way of keeping women out of the limelight. It's not a way of keeping them down, but it's supposed to be saying you've been given this responsibility so that everybody, women absolutely included, can flourish in the context of the church. They can contribute fully so that the church could be something that could never be without them, because men and women bring different strengths and perspectives. The problem in the Corinthian church wasn't that the women were praying and prophesying. That was good. It was the way they went about it was the problem. This kind of, well, I can do whatever I like attitude was the problem. A way that's seeking to draw power and influence and attention to myself. Both men and women were doing this, it would seem. As we'll see shortly. That's what we're seeking to build. That's the foundation for Paul's arguments, that God has built this order into creation, and that when we listen, we will flourish. Now, the Corinthians had embraced the equality of the sexes, but they hadn't embraced God's good order. They thought freedom meant I can do whatever I like. They thought they could ditch that, when actually it's designed to stop the power struggle and to allow everybody to flourish. So that's Paul's kind of assumptions as he starts out. How then does this work out in this passage? What's the application he gives them to them in their situation? Well, think about this. Have you thought about this? The way that you dress actually sends out messages to the people around you. The way that we dress can send very strong signals, even if we might be unaware of it, especially if we're talking about between different cultures. If the ancient Greeks thought that the armies of the Persian Empire looked like a bunch of big girls, it should be easy to defeat. After all, they wear these ridiculous things called trousers. How unmanly. I stumbled across the fact the other day, actually, the Vikings were quite into eyeliner. But the ancient Greeks only made that mistake once, and I doubt anyone ever called a Viking raider a big girl for his eyeliner. But those things are strong impulses to us in our cultures, aren't they? Well, that helps us with this passage, because what's going on here, let's just remind ourselves of the situation. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6 again. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying, but a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Why should I say no? Men must have their heads uncovered to pray. Women must have their heads covered if they're going to participate in the worship of the church at Corinth. The key issue is this. In that culture, this is closely tied to expressing your identity as a man or a woman. The way that we dress communicates. We like to think today that we can dress however we like. You know, I'm free. But actually, our dress choices will always send signals within a particular culture. That's why I'm going to wear a suit to a wedding or a funeral. But if I was Scottish, I might wear a kilt. If I was Indian, I might wear a sherwani. But because I'm not Indian, if I turned up in a sherwani like that, you're going to think, like, what is he playing at? But when we see it in Indian culture, it makes sense. It looks amazing, doesn't it? And those signals that we send out can be very, very strong, even when they make no sense to other cultures. So to bring it into our culture, if I turned up this morning wearing a dress and lipstick, that would be an incredibly in-your-face statement, wouldn't it? An incredibly in-your-face statement that I wanted to reject my identity as a man and be like a woman. And that's something like what's going on here. And we just looked at it and we go, what? because it's so different to our culture. People in the church were coming to church and saying, I'm free in Christ. So I don't have to worry about all that stuff. You know, I can dress however I like. And they were deliberately rejecting the kind of dress that was thought to be fitting for their sex, men and women. Okay, they were sending out signals that said, we don't care about that stuff. So if we understand, okay, this is part of their culture, that also helps us understand why, even though this passage is why, if you were to go back a few generations, this is why women always wore hats to church and men always took their hats off. That's why we don't require people to do this today, to cover their heads or not to cover their heads. This is a cultural expression of the truth. But we feel these cultural things very, very deeply. They are instincts to us. And they feel like, well, it's obvious, isn't it? You know, actually, if you live in a different culture, it's really not. You know, the ancient Greeks really did feel that strongly about blokes in trousers, just as you do the thought of me in a dress. And I think that's what verses 13 and 14 are saying. Where it says, well, judge for yourselves. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious, he's saying? He's saying, your instincts tell you this, don't you? Because this is your culture. Isn't it obvious that a woman must cover her head? Isn't it disgraceful for a man to have long hair? Or we say, well, it's unusual, but it's not a problem. And isn't a woman's hair, isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? Well, a lot of women have short hair, don't they? We have different instincts because our culture is different. So our task is to take these truths and apply them in our culture in a way that's appropriate. Because the way that we dress expresses something about what we believe. We encourage people to come to church, say, look, you're free, you can be anything you want to be. So, you know, if you want to do cross-dressing, brilliant. That tells you what we think about the way God has ordered creation. It says we don't care about that. In fact, we reject it. Rather, we want men and women who rejoice in the way God has made them. And then we're just going to naturally express that in the way that we dress. But in biblical terms, who am I? Who has God made me? Is not just, we think in individualistic terms. So it's about me and this is what I'm like and these are my hopes and my dreams. And no, who are you in the Bible depends very much on what are your relationships? Who are you connected to? What is your place in your community? Because we belong to one another. The Bible doesn't allow us to focus on me, myself, and I. And that's what all that talk about dishonoring your head was about. If a man or a woman participates in worship with their head uncovered or covered, it's a way of sending out a message that said in the Corinthian cultures, I think I can ditch those relationships. You know, that doesn't matter to me, fitting into my society. I can be whoever I want to be, and it doesn't matter what you guys think or what that impact that has on you. I don't think that my role in my family matters. It's acting as though I don't want to be a part of them. I want to do my own thing. You see, every respectable woman in Corinthian society wore a head covering. It was a sign that she belonged to her family, and I don't mean belonged in a negative way there. I mean, she has a place there. I mean, she's part of that. It was a sign that she was not a loose woman, but she belonged. She was honored. So actually, that sign gave her a measure of protection and authority. And in fact, I think it's quite likely that verse 10 would be better translated for this reason and because the angels are watching. Don't ask, because I don't know either. But because the angels are watching somehow or other, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show that she has authority. Okay? It's to show that she has authority. It's a sign that says she has an honored place in this community. She has a vital role to play. Remember, she has Jesus' part. That's pretty important. So you see, although when we first read this passage with our 21st century glasses on, it seems so oppressive, it's actually a passage that is celebrating both men and women, saying who you are matters. We don't want the differences between us erased. That isn't something to celebrate. And we need to be clear about that in our culture. You see, when Paul says in verse 6, look, if you want to reject your place as a woman, he says, well, basically, why not go the whole way and shave your head? I think what he's doing there, he's deliberately making an outrageous suggestion. Remember we read in verse 15, you know, to them, long hair is a woman's pride and joy. So he's saying, look, if you want to reject this, what you're really doing, it's as though you're shaving your head. And they're going to go, whoa, no, that'd be ridiculous. I'm not doing that. Paul's saying that's the kind of thing you're saying. That's the message you're sending. If you think that coming to church is the place where you can be free from being a woman, symbolized by that head covering, or free from being a man. In other words, it is good to be female, just as it's good to be male. You know, today, it's perfectly fine for women to have shorter hair or men to have longer hair, but there are ways that we dress that we're all doing that express our place, our identity as male and female. And it's good to have that in the life of the church. Notice the emphasis of the passage is not, you know, this is how you keep, again, it's not how you keep the women down. It's, this is how the women participate. This is how we want you involved. Paul is saying he wants women in the life of the church. He wants to affirm them as women. Because if this vision of headship that Paul works from is working properly, it ought to create homes and churches where women as well as men flourish and grow and make a rich contribution. He underlines it in verse 11. He says, and for all this I'm saying, he says, do not forget that you are utterly dependent on one another. You are absolutely dependent on one another. So you see, this passage in Corinth was radical stuff. It was not stuffy patriarchalism. You see, and just to make that contrast as we come towards a close, here's a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is what we call a Gnostic Gospel. It's one of the fake Gospels that started circulating in the second century. And they are usually very, very different to the Gospels that we have in the Bible. Apart from anything else, because they tend to bring in all the assumptions of their culture rather than challenge them in the way the Bible does. So this is how the Gospel of Thomas speaks. They're talking about Mary Magdalene. And does she have a place? Because Jesus thinks Mary Magdalene's great. The disciples aren't so sure. Simon Peter says to them, let Mary go out from our midst, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus says, no. And he says, see, I will draw her so as to make her male, so that she also may become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who has become male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's very typical for that culture. Do you see how radically different actually 1 Corinthians 11 really is? Paul is having none of that nonsense. And neither is the real Jesus. Again, one of the distinctives of the gospel, especially Luke's gospel, is Jesus' interaction with women in a way that was very radical in that culture. See, so when we come to worship, we gather to gratefully acknowledge the goodness of God. And that includes the way he has made us. He has made you good. Whether male or female, let's aim to glorify God, rejoicing both in our equality and in our differences. You know, ladies, you don't have to try and outdo the men to be recognized and respected in the church. That is so often what gender equality has degenerated into. Basically, you've got to get the top jobs, but the top jobs are ones that kind of are ideal for people who have what are typically male strengths. You don't have to do that. Gents, it is a good thing to want to lead our families, so long as we're doing it in a godly way that serves sacrificially and it leads to our wives and our children flourishing. And maybe we need to have conversations about that at home. Our wives are very good at feedback, and they could help us. So what does it mean for me to lead so that this family flourishes with our personalities, with our strengths and our weaknesses? But remember, success and honor is not measured by power or by authority, but it's by honoring the God who made us to be what he created us as, and living out a better, a more life-giving way to a watching world. You may have many questions about this passage. I still got lots of questions, don't worry. You're welcome to come and talk about them afterwards as we continue to work through these things together, as we seek to understand God's word and apply it rightly to ourselves. Feel very, very free to do that. But now let's just take a moment of quiet and respond to God individually as we seek to hear his word and seek to put it into practice in our own lives, our own church, our own homes, in a way that honors him. Let's take a moment of quiet.